What is your ethnic heritage, and how significant is that background in your daily life? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Brant Berglund, your host and study guide author this quarter. I'm continuing a study through the covenants in the Bible with my conversation partners this quarter, Professor Dr. Alden Thompson and Professor Sean Carpenter, both of whom are colleagues of mine here at the School of Theology at Walla Walla University. What is your ethnic heritage, gentlemen? Do you know your history, and how big a role does your ethnicity play in your daily life?
Well, I have to admit, I'm a mutt. I am about as muttly as they get, and my brother actually recently had one of these DNA tests to confirm exactly what we were. And what I learned was that we weren't everything that our parents had told us that we were, but that we were mostly French and German, which I think is wonderful because my wife and I actually love all things French. We make baguettes. We go to France. We love all things French. But I also have this keen awareness that I'm not a minority, and you know, in answer to the question about how that background fits into my daily life, I think about that, I believe, more than anything else. And I think there's a responsibility for me to understand that my view of the world is not what other people's view of the world may be from where they came from, and what I experience may be different from them. So it's been
your ethnic heritage doesn't play, you would say, a necessarily a significant role day to day. It's not something that is on your mind or that you think about.
I think here in the United States that's likely to be the case. Yeah. Whereas if you go to Europe where there are deep roots and deep tensions, and of course the Middle East is, which would shape the biblical story, I'm probably as good a mutt as Sean is. Danish on my mother's side. My father's side, kind of an Anglo-Saxon special. But that doesn't play any role in my life, daily part.
Yeah, and I have a very similar experience. I have Swedish on my father's side, fairly pure, actually, and then French and German and some... French Canadian and a little bit of Spanish, just a mix, right? But when we read the biblical story of Israel, we find that what ended up happening with Israel was their ethnic heritage, they felt, played a significant role in the covenant. They felt like that covenant was based on their lineage through Abraham, and because lineage mattered, it became an ethnic covenant to Israel. But when we go back to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, we find that God gives Israel a little bit of a warning. And if you don't mind, I'd like us to look at this passage in Ezekiel 16, and maybe one of you would be willing to read verses 1 through 4. Would one of you do that? Ezekiel 16, 1 through 4?
Sure. Ezekiel 16, starting with verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. Boy, that's a strong image.
What? Yeah, it is, isn't it? And we'll look at a little more. What is their heritage then?
Foreign.
Foreign. Yeah.
Would it be going too far to use the same language I used about myself? Were they mutts?
Did they have anything to boast about in terms of their heritage? Were they a pure race?
And in a time when purity of race was so important, was that something they might have been vaguely aware of that they were trying to somehow put behind them?
We know when they were called out of Egypt and called into the land of Canaan, they were already beginning to feel that they were a special group, a little different than everybody else. When we continue reading through this passage in Ezekiel, it says that God finds them like a child lying on the ground, and its umbilical cord is still attached, right? The baby hasn't even been cleaned up. It's a brand new, like a newborn. And as we keep reading, God says that he passes by and he sees in verse 6, he says, "I pass by and you are squirming in your blood. I said to you while you were in your blood, live." Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. And he took this, what we might call this newborn baby without a mother, and he began to raise it. What should that tell Israel about their relationship with God and how he feels about Israel? What does this story tell us about the character of a God who would see this child? And
it seems like, my dad used to say sometimes the child is a child that only a mother could love, and I think it was supposed to be funny. It used to be, but it isn't anymore. And I think that maybe this is the child that this is describing, the child that only a mother could love.
When we go back to the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, there's a number of places where God said why he chose Israel. And it was not because of some special quality about their ethnicity. Hmm. They weren't more beautiful than anyone else. In fact, if you have ever held a newborn, you say, "Oh my goodness, how precious this newborn baby." But newborn babies out of the womb are not the most beautiful things. In fact, I have a friend who looks at it. Every child that's born and says they look like little aliens. They don't even look human at first. Yeah. But the mother and father love them dearly. But when God chose Israel, he says, "I didn't choose you because you were more numerous, because you were more intelligent. I didn't choose you because you were better looking. I chose you because I made a promise to your forefather Abraham to carry out my covenant blessings for you."
The only reason I chose you was because of a promise I made.
A promise I made.
That's it.
Yeah, God said that he said, "I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, you became tall, you reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you. I covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you would become mine, declares the Lord God."
Mm.
The metaphors are a little interesting here. Alden, you're quiet. I'd love to know your thoughts on this passage, on this, metaphor, on this poetry.
Well, it's rather more vivid than typically we are comfortable with.
It's true.
But yeah. What is clear, that God has taken the initiative and made a covenant with these people. And they are his, and he will take care of them.
He promises that, and we have the mixed metaphor, right? God finds the child comes to live with him, he basically adopts the child, and then the child grows old enough, and it says that he enters into this covenant, and we might almost say that this covenant is more like a marriage now, right? When we continue reading, there are some parts of this that we might find a little bit awkward if we are used to simplicity in dress, for instance. It says, "I clothed you with embroidered cloth. I put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. I wrapped you in fine linen and I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments. I put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck, and even a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head." Sean, you're laughing. What's so funny about that?
I'm just thinking of the imagery, and I'm contrasting this with where we started, where your umbilical cord was not cut, you weren't washed, and then you have God making this dirty, disgusting baby that seriously nobody loved into a beautiful queen.
The ornaments are clearly, this is metaphorical. These symbols are symbols of wealth, and they're symbols of beauty in any culture, at least. We might think of it more secularly, but certainly it's the language of queenship, no question. Now, we all have children, I think, at various stages. Alden, you have your children are older than me, and my children are just reaching 20, 21, and Sean, yours are a little younger.
9 and 10.
So we have children at different stages, and think about these, about the different stages of, you know, when your children are young and you feel fortunate to get clothes on them, right? You know, it's like paying the bills and taking care of everything. But if you could, wouldn't you want to give your children everything, you know, at some point? Yeah, love for our children to have everything. The sad part of the story here is that the covenant that God makes with Israel in Ezekiel 16 goes on, and beginning in verses 17 and following, it talks about how Israel, though they were given this amazing trust from God, this amazing relationship, he became their husband. They turn their back on God, and the language in Ezekiel, and I'm not going to read it. I'll let you read it on your own, wherever you are with your Bible and in prayer, but it's a very graphic passage, and much of Ezekiel is, and the metaphor shifts to one of infidelity and unfaithfulness, and even to prostitution and adultery. So the covenant that Israel made, God wanted it to be exclusive, and instead Israel turned their back on God. What led to Israel's downfall? Do you know in Israel's history, what led to them turning their back on God and his covenant with them?
Can you ever really explain why sin happens?
If we can, if we could do so, would that not be in some way an attempt to justify it if we could explain it?
Yeah.
It seems like there's this a theme that God bestows beauty, and then the beauty leads us away from God, starting with Lucifer.
And if in verse 17, that's pretty much exactly what it says here. It says, "You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and you made for yourselves male images that you might play the harlot with them." In other words, you found ways to use the beauty that I had given you, and you turned it into idolatry. And Alden, it's interesting the way you put that. Can we make an excuse for sin? Because is that not exactly what happened to Lucifer? The beauty that God had adorned him with went to his head, and ultimately he thought his beauty was for his own good, for his own exaltation. Yeah.
And yet God chases her. It seems like there's this imagery then of God then almost chasing after this Israel and wanting to woo her back even in her prostitution.
And yet the sad part is we read about the covenant that God made with Israel, and in the end, Israel violates the covenant. Mm. God seeks and seeks and seeks, and finally there is, in the days of Jesus, we might even say a divorce. We don't like the word, perhaps, and especially the pain that it brings, but Jesus says the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Israel, for centuries, refused to bear the fruit, right? The love, the joy, the peace, and I encourage you on your own to go back and read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the covenant blessings and curses that would come on Israel, and you'll find that these covenant blessings and curses have both come true, both in the life of Israel and in the lives of others in history. This next week, we'll talk more about the covenant that God made at Sinai. But for now, remember, God's covenant is not a covenant made just with a certain ethnicity. I think he wants all people to be part of his covenant people. My thanks this week to Rick Baskett, to Luke Graham and Harrison Kroschel, and our whole engineering team. And to all of you who are listening in, thank you as well. And thank you, Sean and Alden, for your comments today, for the good word. Remember,
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.